take your copy of the scriptures again and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 10. We're going to read Exodus 34, 10 down through the end of the chapter. Father, again we pray, please enable us to behold who you are, particularly in the face of Jesus Christ as we hear your word this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you whom you are, you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and you make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or you will not redeem it. You shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingatherings at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So what we have in this section is the obvious outcome of this great sin on Mount Sinai, where the people of God, the people of Israel, have broken covenant with God, where the Lord has graciously heard the mediatorial pleas of Moses. Moses has regained his favor, has regained his covenant. He has gone to the Lord and essentially said, give us another opportunity because we are a stiff-necked people. Our iniquity and our sin is great. We want to be your inheritance. We need you. And the Lord hears the pleas of Moses. And at the beginning of the section that I read, we have him actually remaking the covenant. They have broken the covenant already, indicated by coming down off the mountain, dashing the stones into pieces. But now he has brought up new stones. There's a new covenant being cut. It's a covenant that he says he will continue to bless them and be with them and be present with them. And so what we have in verses 10 through 28 is simply the covenant remade. We saw this a bit last week, is that there was a new Ish covenant. It was the same covenant, the same basic content, but at this point he comes down from the mountain again, and this time they happen not to be worshiping an idol, which is good for them. But as he comes down from the mountain, he's carrying these stones, he's carrying these 10 words. God has reiterated and repeated some of the other things that Moses was to write down. And so as we come to this passage, we should just first and foremost be in awe, because he has chosen for himself a people. They have sinned. They have broken covenant. But because of their mediator, the covenant can be remade and upheld, and God continue to be with them and love them, and they can be his people and he can be their God. Obvious allusions there to the Lord Jesus, who is our mediator, who, though we have broken the covenant, because of his mediation, has won favor with God on our behalf again. So there's a beautiful recasting of this covenant. The reason that Israel is not destroyed, the reason Israel is not abandoned is for the sake of the mediator. And we have these words reiterated, the covenant remain. But I want us to focus in this time together this morning on the very unusual and amazing account of what happens when he comes down off the mountain. He has come down off the mountain, he's brought these stones, and for some reason, for the first time, we're told something unusual, and that is he is shining with the visible, physical manifestation of the glory of God. Now, the way that I read the text, I'm understanding that this has never happened before. I mean, he's been up on the mountain, he's been there, never have we been told that this problem has happened previously. This is the first time, which may raise a question in the telling of the story: why is it here that he bears the glory of God? Why is it here they can't bear to see his face? Why is it here he veils himself? What about those other 40 days that he was up on the mountain before Mount Sinai, before he came down before the calves? What about the 40 days after that, after he goes back up? What is going on here, and why is it here? Well, this ties back, if you'll remember, back to what we saw at in the previous section, in the previous chapters, in regards to his plea with God, show me your glory. And so the glory was seen there at this point. And remember that we saw over and over again, at least three times, he says, I'm going to proclaim something to you. I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to cover you in the cleft of the rock. And when I go by, I'm going to take my hand off, and you'll see my hindsight glory, my hind parts glory, the backside of my glory. And when you do that, you will know who I am. And remember, the unusual, very amazing thing that happens is when God proclaims his name, he says this, the Lord. The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. In other words, while he's proclaimed himself as the God who is over the elements, and he is the God of gods, he is the God of judgment, this is the first time he's revealed himself in his glory as the forgiving, merciful, gracious God, and that's the glory they can't bear. They've seen him destroy people, and they've looked right at it. They've looked at him in his holiness on the mountain, and there in his wrath, and there they are afraid, but they still look at the mountain covered by that. But it's when Moses comes down off the mountain and says, you're forgiven! You have had grace shown to you. Look, there's a new covenant I've made with you. And they say, we can't bear the glory of it. And yes, the glory of God in His wrath and His judgment is great, but it's not like the glory of God in His mercy and in His forgiveness and in His graciousness and in His steadfast love and in His faithfulness. And we're supposed to get that for the first time. I mean, they can take God as the God of wrath, but you can't take the God as the God of mercy. It's too much to bear. And so for the first time, He comes down, and because He has revealed His full glory and His graciousness and His love, He's proclaimed His name. Now for the first time, Moses comes down and he doesn't even realize he physically is shining. I mean, ladies, you have some of those products that you put on your skin and they say, we'll give you shining skin, right? Yeah, now you look in the mirror and you go, this is a ripoff, what's this all about? But here, he is manifesting, there is a visible, physical manifestation in the creation of the glory of God, like the sun shining, and this is more than a sunburn, this is more than just a golden tan, but this is a visible shining through his flesh, similar to what the apostles, when they go up to see Jesus, and they see Elijah, and they see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud comes down, the glory comes down, and they can't even see because of the glory that is there. And so when Moses comes down to proclaim to them, the covenant has been remade. Forgiveness is granted. Remember those covenant that you broke that fully deserved the wrath of God? Remember that? I'm here to tell you as your mediator. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. And God has made a new covenant with you. Now walk in Him and walk with Him and be His people and let Him be your God. And so when he remakes this covenant, he tells them again, there are marching orders. There are things you are to do. There are things that you are to obey. But they have the recognition that our mediator has accomplished that for us. And so as he comes down, there's a very interesting sequence. I never read this before, but notice in the sequence, verse 25, after he says, verse 29, Moses comes down from the mountain. He has the two tablets. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people saw it, the skin of his face, they were afraid to come near him. Even in his holiness, even in his graciousness, the brightness of his glory is still too much to bear. They tremble before him. They're amazed at him. Fear doesn't merely mean in Scripture, sometimes it does, just being afraid in terror. Sometimes it means to be overwhelmed with such awe and weightiness and glory that you tremble at the presence of that. And even the fact that God says you are not guilty. Imagine if you knew and you went to a court and you had committed atrocious crimes. And the judge fully knew exactly what you had done and somehow had gained access to all of your heart motives, all of your thoughts, all of your planning, everything that was wrong and all of the events leading up to the event where you did some atrocious thing. So he knew you completely. And you stood in fear, knowing you deserve judgment and were going to be declared guilty. And he says to you, I know everything that you did, but I say to you, not guilty. That's your judgment. You would, and I would be in awe of that man. You would be overwhelmed and trembling and crying tears, knowing that you don't have eternity and life in prison. You have been shown grace, and you wouldn't say, hey, me and that judge, we're good buddies now. You would say, that judge has shown me such grace. What an awesome, amazing, marvelous person that this is, that can not hold my sin against me, that they know everything about me. That's something of the sense. It wasn't, we can't bear it. This is amazing. This is marvelous. And it is that glory that he bears down. And they were afraid to come near to him. Verse 31. So here's the sequence. He comes down. They see that. They're afraid. But Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the elders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. So now he is not veiling his glory. And they're being forced to stand in front of him and look at this. And they are afraid and they can't see. And he says to them, he calls them and he tells them, talks with them and tells them everything that the Lord said. No, you cannot shield my glory for you to understand who I am. I must speak to you in my glory. And then verse 32, afterward, all the people of Israel came near and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken. And when he had finished, he put the veil over his face. He would not diminish that glory until they knew that the Lord had spoken to them. He had spoken and proclaimed the very truth that God had proclaimed to him, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, he is slow to anger. And then he said, because you cannot bear my glory, now I'm going to put the veil over my face, but only after I've spoken to you. And then as we follow and trace it out, verse 34, then we're told of what then became the regular habit. He apparently, for the rest of his days that he was going in to worship the Lord, and I'd never thought about this before, when you saw Moses and you saw him coming around and walking around the camp, this is what he looked like. What have you been doing? Been with the Lord. Yeah? Has he got something to say? Yeah. Well, can you go talk to him for us? Yes. And he would go into the tent and he would take it off and he would speak with the Lord and then he would put it back on before he came back out. And that's how you saw Moses the rest of his life. I never thought of that before. But if he continues to meeting and the Shekinah glory of God is there, that's what's happening. At least we're not told of a time when that stopped happening. So he comes out there and he covers his face because it's too much for them to bear. So we're told in verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had was commanded, okay, I've got more things to say to you, he would cover up. And the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So he's coming out, speaking with them, covering his face in and out. You would see him walking around in the camp until perhaps the glory died down or until it was gone. Or, you know, we're not told the details, but it was something of that sort. Now, what we have at this part of the book is a break in chapter 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. We're told an extended discourse or a little bit of discourse on the Sabbath regulations. Then we have tabernacle instructions. We have the making of the ark. We have the making of the table of showbread. We have the lampstand. We have the altar of incense that's before the veil. We have the making of the altar of burnt offering that is there. And making the bronze basin, which is outside. The burnt offering and the basin is outside of the tent. The making of the cord around the tent. The materials for the tabernacle. Then they make the priestly garments and all the stuff that's going to go with that. Then they erect the tabernacle, and that's the end of the book of Exodus. We're there. Now, I think I'm going to have one more sermon. We're going to talk about some of that. What did that mean? What does that teach us about Christ? What we find out in the last part of chapter 40. But we're told at the end of chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it may have been at that point that Moses, things change, and then he starts taking off the veil. That might be a cue to us of that. But at this point, the rest of the book are the regulations of the worship. And the regulations of the worship are there to say God is with us. Okay, if you don't read chapter 35 on to say all of these details of the coming of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the priestly garments, this is evidence God is still here. God is still with us. If chapters 35 following weren't there, it would be evidence that the Lord had abandoned them. But as we come then to the end of this section, what do we do with this? The shining face of Moses. Does the New Testament say anything about this? Does the New Testament allude to this? Can we see Jesus in this? Can we see some, perhaps, if we use our biblical theological glasses and put on our decoder glasses? You guys remember that? Some of us had the password game where they had the words on there and the little red where you could read the cards, or you could have special glasses that you could put on and see the special code in there. Well, is there a special code here or special glasses that we can put on and see Jesus in it? To which I say, we don't even need to put on the glasses. Paul's already done it for us. So what I'd like to do is then see, how does Paul apply this passage? I want us to go over, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and spend the remainder of our time asking, when it comes to this passage of the veiling of Moses' face, How does Paul use it? And what does he teach about it? And what are we to learn from it? So please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, to understand the context, the most important thing you can know about 2 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians is a book, is there are teachers who are super spiritual, super apostles, who everybody loves to hear, and they have drawn away the attention from a normal, ordinary apostle and the normal, ordinary church leaders that are at Corinth. These guys have come along and they have wowed the people of God. They had made accusations of the unspirituality of Paul and of the leaders there. And the people's hearts have begun to be drawn away to these super teachers, these celebrity apostles, who just seem to have all of the right theology and all the right most influential spiritual power. And now they've said, Paul, yeah, now these other guys, let me tell you about them. These are the teachers you want to be listening to. These are the teachers you want to pay attention to. These are the teachers whose books you want to read. But Paul, nah. And the amazing thing is, this isn't about a local leader or elder. This can happen to the true people of God with a real apostle among them. So we're not certainly exempt from this, are we? So what is he doing? Well, 2 Corinthians, if you understand, he has these accusations against him. There are these, what he calls, super apostles. They have drawn away, and they are saying, is just this lowly, he doesn't know very much, hasn't had the kind of spiritual experiences. That's a huge part of their accusation. We have had spiritual experiences that Paul doesn't know anything about. That Paul doesn't understand. I mean, his experience with Jesus was back in the past, but we have had some experiences you should pay attention to, and we can teach you to have the same experiences. This is a huge part of 2 Corinthians. You can't read 2 Corinthians without understanding that. So now he's coming and he's saying, I'm going to defend my ministry. And he's broken that he has to do this. He's broken that these teachers have come and captured the hearts of the people that he preached the gospel to and he loved. And they're saying, Paul, your letters are strong, but in your presence you're weak. You don't have anything new to teach us. These guys are the spiritual ones. We even question whether you have the Holy Spirit, they ask him. They accuse him of all these things, and now Paul moves into a defense, and it's in the midst of that defense that he brings up the passage, the section that we just looked at in Exodus. Very interesting way to use the passage. But here's what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And he's essentially saying, do you not know who we are? Have I been among you so long and you don't know my heart? That these teachers would come in and draw you away? Do I need letters from someone saying, Paul, from the Roman church, Paul's okay with us. Here's a letter of recommendation. Paul was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ for so many years in Rome, for so many years at Colossae, for so many years in Galatians. And Paul has to go back to the church that he helped establish and say, here's my letter of recommendation from this other church. He said, is that really necessary? Have these guys so drawn your attention from my love and my labor of being a spiritual father among you that I have to go get letters to commend me to you? That I love you? That I care for you, that I pray for you, these super apostles. He says, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And there's a clear reference to the tablets, the stones on which God himself had written. But he says, we don't need some kind of external validation of my credentials. Your heart tells you I love you. You know of my ministry among you. You know how I've labored for you. And he says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And now he moves directly to that historical narrative back in Exodus. And he says, now, if the ministry of death, do you hear what he calls that? It's a ministry of death. And now everything, and notice, and pay special attention to the words that he uses to describe what happened in the stones and in the ministry there on Mount Sinai. He calls it, first of all, a ministry of death. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, in other words, what does that do? It just is a witness to you that you failed. You shall have no other gods before me. Fail. Remember the Sabbath day. Fail. You shall not take my name in vain. Fail. You shall not commit adultery in your heart or anywhere else. Fail. You shall not lie. You shall not cheat. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's good. Fail, fail. And all of those tablets could do was condemn you and bring death. He says, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' faith because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So notice what he's called it already. That on stone was ministry of death. This is ministry of Spirit. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, there's a second term, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Now here's a little tip to help understand the passage. Remember, most of the false teachers in the New Testament are some form of Jewish Christian heresy. Some form of Jewish Christian. There were Jews who happened to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and it was some twist on the gospel which pulled them back in. You need obedience to the law to be spiritual. You need obedience to these things to really know God, to really obey Christ. Here are the lists of things that you need to do and go back to, even as Gentiles. And so when he's arguing with these Judaizing Jewish Christian false teachers, he is saying that ministry that they're trying to draw you back to there, that's death. That's condemnation. We have a ministry of life and of the Spirit. So he goes on to say, verse 9, if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness much far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. It's like taking a match and lighting it, and you say, in a very, very dark room, that match has quite a bit of light. It can really help you around. But now take that match out into the noonday sun. And somebody goes, look at all this light I got right here. And you're like, what? What do you got? Can't see you. Let me take my sunglasses off. What do you got there? It's got so much glory. There's no more glory at all. And those guys are saying, hey, look at our match. Look at our match. Look at our match. He's like, the sun has risen. That doesn't have any glory. Drop the match and look at the sun. I mean, not directly, but look at the light of the sun. Some of your kids go home and look at the sun. You won't see it today, but later, I don't want you blaming me for burnout eyeballs. But it's far exceeding in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, what is that permanence of glory he's talking about? He's alluded to it. He said it's the ministry of the Spirit. It's compared it to the ministry of death and condemnation. Verse 12, he says this. Now again, remember, this is in defense of his apostleship and of his shepherding of these people. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And then he changes the imagery. But their minds were hardened. And then he says about his own brethren who he loves and longs for. to this day, that is up to the day of him writing this, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant. So imagine that you could have the Old Covenant scriptures there. When they read the Old Covenant, it says, the same veil remains unlifted. So they're reading, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Ahad. And what does that say? Oh, no, I can tell you exactly what it says. But there's a veil lies over it. They can't see the glory in it. That's the imagery he's using. But now he's going to take the veil and he's going to replace it. That's it. Paul does that with analogies all of the time. He's like, so it's kind of like this. And the next thing, you know, he's talking like this. And you're like, wait, I thought the veil was here, not here. But watch what he does. He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, their understanding, their mind, the seat of their affections. Now the veil is over their hearts. And they can't see the glory. So when the scriptures are read and Christ is preached and the gospel is made known, there's veils and there are people sitting around going, look how glorious that is. And they're going, I don't see nothing. What are you talking about? The glory what? No, right there. It's about Jesus, and it's about his death, and it's about his resurrection. And did you hear the sermon? And people are sitting there going, I knew all that. There was no information there. There was no new information that titillated my intellect. There was no new information there that helped me to go out and live a new day. Christ was preached, and I didn't see any glory in it. It was just blah, 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 blah. And I didn't see any glory in it at all. He says, that's what's happening to these folks. The veil lies over their hearts. But verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Freedom what? To look the glory of God in the face. To see it and to hear it preached and hear it proclaimed. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, full of mercy and everlasting compassion. In one particular way to which a person says, that's all the glory I can handle. That's all the glory that I need. I see everything. That's everything to me. Meanwhile, other people go, yeah, so what? Yeah, so what? And it goes on to say, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And now, as you look at the glory and you see it and you hear it proclaimed and preached, and it's delightful to you and it's joyful to you, what's happening? You begin to be transformed. And it says, and you are transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, it doesn't take a quantum leap into perfection. It just means you look and you gaze and you see again, and there's just some slight transformation, a little more glory, a little more joy, a little more gratitude, a little more thankfulness, a little more happiness, a little more willingness to hang on to the day that Jesus returns and makes all things new and sets all injustices right. A little more glory, and I look and I glance and it's taken off and I see it. And it says, this image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And the person who hears the word proclaimed and just goes, eh? It's the evidence the Spirit hasn't come to remove the veil. And how is it some people can sit under the same sermon, under the same preachers, under the same, in front of the same Bibles, and walk away and go, meh? And others go, it's more than I can bear. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Paul's not done yet, because he's spoken of a new covenant and he speaks of the veiling of that glory, but now he speaks of that glory unveiled. He's talked around the edges and the margins of this. When I take off the veil, this thing, glory, I mean, describe glory. It's like brightness. C.S. Lewis has a whole paper on the weight of glory, wrestling with what is glory. He's like, it's kind of like shining. You know, you can't wait till you go to heaven and just shine, right? So, well, that's not that appealing. It means weightiness. That means I'm going to gain weight in heaven? Well, that doesn't sound like fun. What is glory? What is weightiness? What is the abad? What is the abiding presence of the doxa, the glory of God? Remember, this is all in the context of Paul's defense of his ministry. Okay, I want to keep zooming out. Look at chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry, what? The ministry of the Spirit, of the proclamation of the glory of God. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And there are people who are going, meh. I don't see much. You just stand up there and teach the Bible or teach about Jesus, and you know, it's just not nearly as spiritual to me as these super apostles. He says, but doing this, we don't lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're going to preach all of the word of God. We're not going to tamper it. We're not going to shape it. We're not going to mold it to our own pet desires, our own hobby horses. We're going to be committed to the entirety. We're not tampering with God's word. We're going to get all of the word of God. We're going to look at everything that he says over time, the whole counsel of God. He said, we can't tamper with it. It's not ours to shape and mold and preach the way that people want us to. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And at the end of the day, you say, I don't think you're a balanced teacher, Paul. I don't think you're a super apostle. You're not a celebrity. You're not as spiritual as I would like you to be. Paul says, we preach with a good conscience before God. We would commend ourselves. So be it. So be it. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, those who are perishing, the god of this world, here's Satan. What has he done? He is the one who has veiled the heart. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And is there anything wow about that to you? Anything? Is there anything? Is there a spark of anything that goes? If not, is it because of this? The glory of God, the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. Does that not mean anything to some of you? He is the image of God. So now we don't have Moses, whose face we are covering because we can't bear the glory. It's Christ who is in the presence of the Father, looking full on in the face of glory. And now, through the proclamation of the gospel, we're staring right into his image. We read the word, and by the Spirit we are illumined, and we see, and we find Christ there. And we look at him, and we say, there is the perfect express image of God. That's all that I need to know about God right there in the gospel. That's everything I need to know. And that's far more expansive than anything I'll even fully understand. Well, if we're going to have finite minds for the infinity of the world, will we ever fully... What? Shh! This is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, who is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face that is unveiled in Jesus Christ. And so we look at Moses, comes down, and there's a glory we cannot veil. What happens? The Spirit, some of you know this passage, Ephesians, the Spirit strengthens us in the inner man. Why? So we can know the love of God. So we can know his glory in Christ. So we can bear up, or else it would just shred us into pieces. And some of you perhaps cannot even bear the glory of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, because you're not upheld by the Spirit. You look away. You look away. You're struggling with something, and somebody begins to tell you about Jesus, and you look away. Yeah, what about this? What about my problems? Well, here's Jesus. And you look away. Well, what about this? And what's going to happen over there? Well, here's Jesus. Well, look away. And you look away. And you look away. And it seems like humility. But it's the inability by the Spirit to look upon the face of Christ and say, yes! Yes! He is all. He is the glory. And I bask in His glory. Give me more of your glory. Let me see more of your face in the person of Christ. And I come to the Word and I hear you speak of Christ to me, and we speak of Christ to one another. And it's not like, well, okay, well, there was some more information. That was a good sermon. Thanks a lot. And Paul says, we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And no, we're not going to be able to do the things the super apostles tell you, and we may not seem as spiritual as those guys over there. But with a good conscience before God, we say, we're not tampering with the truth. We're proclaiming Christ. And if the veil is on your heart, Paul says, it just makes me weep and break. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to speak of this treasure in jars of clay, which is to show that Christ is all and God's glory is all. And he says at the end of that chapter, verse 16, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, what is the light momentary affliction? For him is the persecution and the life that he had dedicated for the Corinthians and other churches, and super apostles kept coming behind him and undoing his work. And he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Paul's saying this to himself. When I look and I see the church and these false teachers coming in and doing what they're doing, so that they're even questioning my love for them. They're questioning my labor for them. They're questioning my faithfulness to the truth of the gospel because of these teachers. He first of all says, that's an affliction. It's terrible. But we don't lose hope and we don't lose heart because we believe that in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, we're proclaiming things that are eternal. And all of this messed up stuff I'm messing with in the church, Paul says, all of these folks whose hearts I have lost and I have to like commend myself again to them, he says, there's one thing that keeps me from losing heart. That is that God's got this. And God is working. And at the same time, he writes a letter of defense. At the same time, he's just like, well, leave it to God. He's like, what are you thinking? You know who I am. And then he goes on to speak of his own ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to speak of his own defense of his ministry. In chapter 10, he goes on to speak of this vision and the thorn in the flesh. That all has a context. He's not just telling you about a charismatic experience. He's like, okay, all right, these guys are acting like idiots and fools. Therefore, I'm gonna play the fool a minute and just tell you the experience that I had. So at the end of the day, when we look at Exodus, when we come to the end of Exodus, when we see what God has done through the tabernacle, through the priesthood, it is all a just a shadow of who Christ is and what the gospel is. And the challenge I want to leave with us today is looking there at that Corinthian passage is the proclamation of God's mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering and the display of his image in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word supremely, as spoken of by his people, of sung by his people to the Lord. If I can ask you the simple question, what does that mean to you? And perhaps you're sitting there saying, well, it of course it means something to me. Yes. Do I feel it? Do I know it? Am I perpetually motivated by it? No, but no, it's there. Then you can thank the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit for taking the veil off the deception. Because you can't take it off yourself. The devil's put it there. And God has come along and said, let me show you something. And then you go, Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the express image of God. So is there any hope of glory for you? Is there any iota of real hope when Christ is preached? Is this ministry to you a ministry of death and condemnation? Is it? If it is, either I'm a false teacher or there's a veil problem. If Christ is proclaimed and for you it's condemnation and death, then you need to plead with God to save you. You need to plead with the Lord and to take the veil of Satan away from your heart, that when Christ is proclaimed in through clay, broken vessels that are imperfect, but by the grace of God seeks to be proclaimed from the Word with passion and with affection, and you are unmoved. Is it me? Is it me? And maybe it is. But if it's not me, then who is it? If it's not me, what is it? It's easy to blame others rather than crying out to the Lord. Am I a hypocrite? Am I blind? Do I see anything of Christ? Is He any joy to me? Do I know of anything of what Peter says in 1 Peter? If you'll turn there, and we'll close this morning. In 1 Peter, Peter makes this unqualified statement about the experience of the Christian, of the believers, and believers who are in the midst of serious persecution by the government and by others, some of them masters, some of them mean husbands. Peter writes this in 1 Peter as he speaks of their faith, as he speaks of this rejoicing, though for a little while, verse 6, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He says this, verse 8, though you have not seen Him. Okay, so have we seen Christ or not? Yes and no. Have we seen Him? Physically, visibly seen Him in the flesh? No, you've not seen Him. But have you seen Him? Well, if the veil's been taken off your heart, you've seen Him. To some degree, as much as you can bear that glory, you have seen Him. But here Peter takes the other side. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You love Him. Well, I'm not sure I love God. Well, are you sure you love your husband? Yeah, I guess. Do you love your children? Do you love your best friend? Yeah. Well, what's loving Jesus like? Kind of like that, but more. Kind of like that, but for who He is and His perfections, for what He has done. It's kind of like that. Well, can you give me the exact definitions of how I can measure my level of love to Christ? No, but I can ask you, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Well, I'm not sure I love Him. Do you know if you love ice cream? Do you know if you love... have desires for and want more of? There's a great place to start. Do you have desires for Him and want more of Him? Okay, that's a pretty good place. Do you want to hear His voice? If every time His voice is spoken, you go, you know, okay, probably that's not it. When He's proclaimed, does it give you hope? Does it give you encouragement? Does He give you hope and encouragement? He says, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. I believe. Do I believe like I should? No. Do I believe as much as I ought? No. Do I believe in a way that's totally transformed my life and everything's in order? No. But do I believe Him? Yes, I believe Him. And I want to believe Him more and I want to love Him more. But at the bottom, do you love Him and do you believe Him? You believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Now, that doesn't make you a Tigger. That doesn't make you a Tigger. You know Jesus? Of course I know Jesus. How could I not know Jesus? Just look at me. I'm not talking about a Tigger personality. Joy inexpressible can sometimes be absolutely silent. That's what makes it inexpressible. Tell me about your hope and love in Jesus. I can't. But I can tell you when I think of him, I'm glad. And I'm telling you, when I think of what he will do when he returns, it gives me joy. It doesn't make me a Tigger. But it gives me a joy that I can't even express. And what is it? It's full of, look at it, glory. Full of glory. Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to believe in you and I want to love you more, though I don't see you. I have a hope and I have a joy that I cannot even communicate to other people, but nevertheless, I have a joy. And if you say, I haven't seen him, nor do I feel like I love him, and sometimes, most of the time, all the time, I question whether I believe him. And I don't rejoice with any kind of joy that's inexpressible. I'm not filled with glory. Then you need to have serious dealings with God, my friend. Whether you're a member of this church or a visitor of this church, if those things are absent, I would be unfaithful to you to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. To just say it's okay. Don't worry about these nasty passages. Do you hold to the right doctrinal view of Jesus? Yes. Peace, brother, peace. Does he give you any joy, any hope, any love, any faith? If so, then my plea of love, it's not anger, it's love, and it's pleading with you to go to God and plead with him for eyes to see. Go to God and plead with him to take the veil off your heart and don't give him rest until he does. Because he has promised you. He has promised you if you will do that and you will do it and you will not give up and you will not grow weary, that he will hear you, that he will hear your burdens, he will hear your desires, and he will give you rest. That is a promise from the living God. And when somebody says, well, I tried and it didn't work, that is not what Christ promises to bless. It's the promise that I'm going to take hold of you and I will not let go until I know the glory of Christ. And my brothers and sisters, if there is any joy, if there is any happiness, if there is any sight of Christ and who he is and what he's done, then if there are any moments of time in which we feel and know and understand something of who he is, and it's just enough kind of, it's like the carrot before the cart, it's kind of the taste test before the meal that's snatched away from you. You go, I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good and I want more and I want to pursue God in that way. But even in the days when I don't feel it, even in the days when I'm not experiencing that, I'm not letting go. That is faith. That your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, may be tested and refined. May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face in Jesus Christ to shine upon us. Let's pray, please. To that we simply, Lord, that prayer, say, Amen.